What's going to be a lot of fun about this is now I can see you laughing at my jokes. I know you've all been laughing in your cars, but I couldn't hear them. And, you know, you say, let's not encourage the man. Everybody sit deadpanned and maybe he'll move on.
We love you.
Oh, thanks. Thanks. Oh, man. Romans chapter 3. We're picking up in verse 21 here. You know, we live in a period of society when there are some strange changes going on in people's thinking. How many of you have heard the terms postmodernism? Yeah, okay. It's been a very popular topic of discussion, especially in ministry things, for the last 30 years, really. We've almost moved beyond postmodernism now, and we're no longer in a postmodern era. We're kind of in this new thing. But modernism was the concept that we feel like we can solve everything as human beings. We're intelligent, we can solve problems, we can research the world, figure out how it works, and develop solutions for everything. And that's sort of the idea behind the modernistic philosophy. Well, modernism in the 1980s or so started to give way into something else called postmodernism. And postmodernism was the idea that we're starting to find out that there are things we cannot solve. There's problems that we can't have solutions to. And, oh, great, go for it. And so postmodernism really started to feel like there are things which we don't have answers for. And so that led its way into that we don't have answers to anything. And so we live in a period of society when people are quite willing to affirm two completely contradictory facts. When you talk to people, and you'll say, oh, yes, I agree with that completely, and you'll say, you know, the sky is blue. Absolutely love the blue sky. And then you'll say, isn't the sky a gorgeous shade of red? Oh, yes, absolutely, I love it. And that's a little bit of an extreme example, but it holds true when you're talking about spiritual things. People are quite willing, spiritually speaking, to hold contradictory ideas and to think that that is the epitome of a well-rounded spiritual mind, is thinking that I can hold to these completely contradictory ideas, and that's good. Some of that is manifesting itself in the fact that words no longer have the same definition they used to. Do you guys, as you're living life, you're finding out that it's difficult to communicate with younger people because they don't even use the same terminology you're using? Right? I mean, think of all the things we've had to learn here in just the last few weeks. Social distancing was a term that didn't even exist 3 months ago, and we made it up. Now we all know what it means, right? What's social distancing? 6 feet from anybody. Got to stay 6 feet. We got to stay socially distant. Here's another fun one, and this is a great example of affirming two contradictory truths. How many of you have heard the terminology alone together? Okay. Now, how many of you that strikes as being just a little bit goofy? How can you be alone together? How can you be isolated in company? Or how can you be in company isolation? You can't do it. But people are quite willing to accept these ideas. We know what they mean by them. We're doing this together, but we're staying alone. But there really is no togetherness when you're alone. It can't happen. It doesn't make sense. It's like saying 2 plus 2 equals 7, while at the same time 2 plus 2 equals 4. I say all this because we're getting into a passage of Scripture where Paul is going to start using some very specific wording. Now, he has already in the beginning of Romans, but he's going to get into this section here in which we're digging deep into what Paul is saying. We're digging deep into theology, which means we're taking a hard look at grammar, we're taking a hard look at definitions of words, and those things matter because they mean something. So we're going to spend a little bit of time today developing some of these ideas, and hopefully it won't be too much of a boring exercise for us. I don't find it boring. I've said since I was in college studying for the ministry, I said, I think theology is terribly exciting stuff. And I know there's this idea that theology is just, pastor's doing theology again. I wish he'd move on to something practical. But you know what? Theology's practical. Because the outworking in our life is based on our understanding of who God is and what he's done. It has to be that way. We act a certain way because we believe God is a certain way, and everybody is like that. That's why it's so necessary when we come to the Bible to understand rightly what it says. I was going to do a little experiment here today with a certain word that I know has a little bit of a technical meaning, but Ernie's not here, and I'm not trying to point that out publicly. Ernie, you're absent without a pardon, but what do they call it? Unexcused absence, right? No. I was going to say, Gary, what is a load? I'm asking my engineer friend here. Okay, so what you put on a scale. So when you're talking about engineering something, a load is the weight that it's bearing. Now, if I were to ask an electrician, what's a load? It's the amount of electrical current flowing through something. If I were to ask Ernie, what's a load? The cargo. Okay. But in each of those different professions, that word has different meaning. It's the same word, but it has a different meaning. It's all the same root meaning, weight. Heaviness, right? So Ernie's load is the weight of the cargo. Gary's load is the forces being applied to things and how it makes the metals react and the different materials react. And so they have to calculate that all out. For the electrician, it's kind of the weight of the electrical current. And so you have to know what kind of wire to use and how to hook things up. That illustrates that we're getting into some technical terms here that have specific definitions for certain areas of life. Now, to recap what has happened in the past couple of chapters, Paul has been spending a lot of time laying the foundational work of saying, we are all sinners. And you say, Pastor, you keep harping on that part. I get it. We're sinners. I know. I'm preaching to the choir. This is a church that's had good theological preaching for a very long time, so this is not new stuff. But it is important stuff. It's why Paul spends so much time on it, because the natural human tendency is to think, I'm not that bad. I like me. I think other people like me. I'm pretty sure that girl back there likes me. I'm not sure about the people sitting around her. It kind of depends on whether or not I'm, you know, letting them watch TV at the moment. You know. We'll have a struggle later today. If we turn on the air conditioning, they'll like me. if I say, no, it's May. I have a block in my mind. You can't turn on the air conditioning in May. But Dan will give me a thumbs down. We are sinners. That foundational fact has to have a lot of time spent on it because it's so hard for us to accept about ourselves. That in God's sight, compared to perfect, I'm not. Now, if I want to compare myself to other people, I might look pretty good. And so anytime we start saying, well, that's a good person. That person's done a good job. They're doing good works. So we're only comparing ourselves to ourselves. It's like we're picking up these rocks out of the parking lot and say, oh, look at this one. It's got little sparkles in it, and this one's pretty good. When we compare the rock to the rock, one of them might look pretty good compared to the other, but compare it to the diamond. Compare it to the ruby, and what do these little rocks look like? They look like rocks. They look worthless. I mean, just the fact that there's millions of them right here in our parking lot tells you they're not rare. But that's what we do with ourselves. When we want to feel good about ourselves, when we want to feel like we're doing a pretty good job at this life thing, we compare ourselves to other people. And we say things like, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, after all, I've never fill in the blank. And we always pick the thing that we think is a little worse than the thing that we deal with. But God's estimation of all of us is what we have come to at this point in Romans. We are all sinners. And part of the trouble of our society and where we're at is that word no longer bears weight in our minds. One of the downsides, and this is sort of a side note, one of the downsides of living in a society that has had so much exposure to the truth of God, like we've had, we've got more churches, more radio stations, more books being written about Christian things than at any time in history of the world. But the effect that it's had is not to bring many, many, many people to faith in Christ. The effect that it's had is to kind of harden and deaden people to it. So we hear words like sin and people, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, we are. But we miss the weight of that statement, don't we? We're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's just condemnation. And there's some other concepts that people really have a hard time swallowing. If we have a hard time swallowing the fact that we're all real sinners, we definitely have a hard time swallowing the fact that God is right to condemn us. Because there is a modern conception of God, it's, oh, he just loves everybody. God would never condemn anybody. He'd never judge anybody. That word's all over the place. Don't judge. Don't judge. God consistently judges the sinner. And when he says to us, you deserve eternal damnation, he's right to do so. He's just. He's not being too harsh. He's given us exactly what we deserve. And that's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 has been pointing out. We are justly condemned so that by the works of law or by our own doing, there is no righteousness. We're just not righteous people. We're not good. There's none good. No, not even one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does what is right. And that's why Romans 3, 11 and following there is so important. No one's righteous. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. They've all turned aside. It's what we spent our time on last week. To come to that understanding that's supposed to bring us to the point of saying, well, if I can't stand before a righteous God on the basis of my own goodness, then what hope have I got? What else is there? That's where Paul's at. That's where the argument has come. Beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation because the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we have finished up this section that's talking about the wrath of God being revealed against unrighteousness, and we're all unrighteous. So we all get wrath. That's what we deserve, is wrath. There is no righteousness of men. It doesn't exist. So the question then becomes, by what righteousness can I stand before God in a good relationship? That's where he's at now, verse 21. Now, if the gospel reveals the righteousness of God by revealing his wrath against sin, is there another kind of righteousness? Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So we've established that fact. There's no righteousness in us. We don't do what's right. There's no such thing as the righteousness of men. It's kind of like saying the tooth fairy. And I know, there's a couple of kids going, Santa Claus. Goodness of men. It's all in the same category. It's fantasy. It doesn't exist. Up until a few years ago, we could have said the Cubs winning a World Series, right? Doesn't exist. Of course, what room have I got to talk? I grew up near Cleveland, Ohio, and you could say Cleveland winning the Super Bowl. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. All right? But Paul says there is a righteousness of God that's been manifested apart from the law, separate from the law. And here's where we start getting into the good news. If somebody has come to the point of saying, goodness, what hope have I got? If they look at themselves and say, I am a sinner, I do deserve God's judgment, where does that leave me? Tell me there's some hope. Tell me there's something else. Tell me there's a righteousness that doesn't come from me. And Paul says, there is. There's a righteousness of God that's been manifested apart from the law. Meaning it doesn't come from the law. Its source isn't the law. But the law and the prophets talk a lot about it. Genesis 3:15, first reference. We call it the proto-evangelion, proto-gospel. And it says, when God is standing there judging Adam and Eve for eating the tree of the fruit of the, or eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's condemning their rebellion against him. And he says to Eve, I'll put enmity between your seed and the serpent. The serpent will bruise your seed's heel, but he's going to crush your head. And it's the first reference in the Bible to the fact that God is going to save us. God is going to provide something that will crush that serpent who led us into rebellion. And Adam and Eve probably didn't understand everything that that meant. But it gave them hope of saying, if we're going to be saved from this, God has to do it. because God's going to be the one that puts the enmity there. All right? The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Exodus 34, 7. When Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God passes before Moses. Remember, Moses hides in the rock. And God says, I'm going to put my hand over your eyes and you'll only see my hinder parts, King James says. Because we can't see the full glory of God. It would destroy us. And so God passes before Moses and he starts proclaiming the character of God. I find it fascinating in that passage that we don't get a description of what God looked like, but we get a description of his character and his being. But one of the important things it says there that relates to the gospel is that it says he is a God who forgives iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty. You say, wait a second. If he won't clear the guilty, then how does he forgive? If he will by no means clear the guilty, isn't that the same as forgiveness? He's a God full of forgiveness, but won't forgive. How does that reconcile? Right here in Romans chapter 3 is where it reconciles. In fact, Paul's going to say a term here in a few verses. We're not going to get to it this week. We'll get to it next week. But he says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In other words, in order that God might be holy and forgiving. The gospel reconciles that apparent contradiction. But it shows us that even the law, when God was giving the law to Israel, he was also revealing that this isn't the source of your righteousness. These Ten Commandments, you can't do them. I never expect you, God says, to try to earn your goodness before me by doing these things. In fact, that was the whole point of the law, was to show you that you can't. Jeremiah 31, much later in the biblical narrative, about 1,000 years after giving the law, God tells Israel of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And he specifically says there that it's a covenant not written in stone. In other words, it's not based on those written commandments, but it's based on the Spirit of God working in us. Because it's a covenant that's not based on our ability to obey, it's a covenant based on the ability of God to work. So all of these references are just a few. Think of Isaiah 53. Think of Psalm 22. And how many other passages of Scripture that refer to the coming Redeemer and what he's going to do. God was, little bits at a time, progressively revealing his plan to save us until the day Christ came. And we were able to see it in fullness. And until he gave through the Apostle Paul the fullness of the gospel to preach to the world, this is how God saved us. So now he's writing this out for us to understand that there is not a righteousness that comes from us obeying the law. It can't happen. So if you want to stand before God, there has to be another righteousness, and that's what he's admitting. There is a righteousness that is apart from the law, and it has already been revealed. God, from the very beginning, has been telling us a little bit about it so that we wouldn't despair. So if it doesn't come from the law, then where does it come from? Verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now here's where we're going to start getting into a little bit of technical, grammatical definition kinds of things, but they are so, so important in this passage. The righteousness of God, he's going to define it. Where does it come from? If it doesn't come from us, where does it come from? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, I think a lot of you have the ESV. How many of you have the ESV? Okay, a bunch of us. I know that's what I normally preach from. I like the ESV. It's a good translation. How many of you have the King James? I know Gary's got it. Well, so we got about half and half here, King James. King James says faith through faith of Jesus Christ. Doesn't it, Gary? If you look there in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Okay, so is it in Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ? Are prepositions important? Yeah. Prepositions are very important. Now, the trick here is I want to communicate 2 points for you before I say these things. Is number one, I do not in any way want you to not have confidence in your English translations. Your translations are good. They are the work, they are the labor of many good men. Godly-minded men who honor the Word of God and want it to be fairly represented, okay? So the ESV is a good translation. The King James is a good translation. New King James, good translation. NASB, good translation. These are good translations. So I'm not in any way trying to say that they are bad translations. But we also recognize that no translation is perfect. They're not inspired. And so they do have some problem areas. All of them do. And the trick in digging into the scriptures is trying to find out what was said. Okay. And so the ESV here, I think, got this one wrong. Because they say the faith in Jesus Christ. And what they're communicating there is that it's our faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, the actual wording there is better translated by what the King James says. Of Jesus Christ. He said, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, again, in the definition of the word and in the prepositions that are used. There's actually no preposition that's used there. It's the form of the Greek words that communicates the idea. And to be fair to all the translations, the form of these words can actually be translated faith in Jesus Christ. It can be. So the question is not necessarily whether it's a good translation or a bad one. It's just which one is the meaning that we're trying to communicate here. Is it our faith in Jesus Christ that produces righteousness, or is it the faith of Jesus Christ that produces righteousness in us? And I'll tell you, my thought on this is that what this is saying is the word faith is oftentimes translated as faith as sort of our trust in something. Like you all came in, you sat down in those chairs because you had faith that they'd hold you up. That kind of faith, trust, belief. Okay? It can also be used in the sense of faithfulness. If someone is a faithful messenger, they deliver the message that you gave them. If somebody is a faithful worker, they do the job that you give them. And in fact, Luke 16:10 uses this very word that way. It says, one who is faithful in little is also faithful in much. And it's the exact same word that in Romans here is translated faith. So it can mean faith as trust, or it can mean faithfulness as in obedience and doing what is right. And so the question is, which one is it here? Is it our faith in Jesus Christ, or is it Jesus' faithfulness? And I think the answer is, it's Jesus' faithfulness. Where does the righteousness come from? We've already ascertained, we've already determined it doesn't come from us. Right? Can't come from us. And he finishes off the verse by saying, to whom is this righteousness applied? To all who believe. Right? And King James, again, I think gets it right and says they're upon all, or for all, and upon all who believe. Really emphasizes the fact of this. So this verse has several statements in it that are very, very important. It's the righteousness of God that is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus Christ is the one that did it right. He's the one that obeyed. Several times in the ministry of the Lord while he was on this earth, we have God speaking to people around him and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How can God be well pleased in him? Because he always did that which his Father told him to do. Jesus is the Son of Man who never disobeyed the Father. He is the perfect, obedient Son. He is the one that fulfilled the righteousness of the law where we failed. He's the one that did everything he was supposed to do. And so it is based on his righteousness, his obedience to the law. That's the righteousness of God. See, the law is a reflection of God's moral perfection. The problem isn't the law. The problem is we can't keep it because we're sinners. But Jesus did keep it. And so in doing so, he earned that righteousness. He earned that declaration. You're right. You're righteous. You did it perfectly. You're my beloved Son. And so the righteousness of God doesn't come from our obedience. It comes from Jesus' obedience. Now that's going to leave us asking the question, well, if Jesus has this obedience, has this righteousness, and it's the only way that I can stand before God right, how do I get it? How do I receive that? And so Paul answers the question again in the end of the verse by saying it's upon all, to all, who believe. There again makes me think that first translation of Jesus Christ is correct, because why would he say it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe? He's repeating himself if that's the case. But he's making actually separate declarations about this righteousness. It's through the obedience of Jesus Christ, and it's to everyone that believes. So we're answering the question, where did it come from? And we're answering the question, where is it going? Where did it come from? It came from Jesus' obedience. Where is it going? It's going to the ones who believe. So Paul is here in this verse packing in everything that he's going to spend the rest of Romans unpacking. The gospel of faith. Why is it that God can forgive us? Why is it that God can declare us righteous? It's not because God just sweeps our sin under the rug and forgets about it. It's not just because God changes his standard somehow and says, you know what, you did the best you could. I'll count that as righteousness. And he doesn't even look at us and say, well, you know what, you believed. I'm going to count that as something. Not even our faith counts as righteousness. Paul, throughout the whole book of Romans and Galatians, is going to make this distinction between faith and works. Faith isn't something we do, something we conjure up within ourselves. It is simply the means by which we receive the gift. This is the righteousness of God. This is the one that can save us. And it's not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of God through the obedience of Jesus Christ. So that gospel that we preach that we're not to be ashamed of, it's based on the obedience of Christ. It's not based on us. You know, it's not based on us coming to church. Sometimes we present the gospel and I think people get the idea. And it's not that we're communicating it wrong. Sometimes we are communicating it wrongly. But you got to confess your sin, repent, and promise to straighten up, and then God will save you. That's a false gospel. If we preach that, if we communicate to that to people, we are communicating a false gospel. They can't do anything. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. We are utterly sinful people. And Paul's going to continue on that here. But the gospel is based on the obedience of Jesus Christ. He's the one that earned it. He's the one that earned for us to be saved. So he continues on here. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now this is a point that is I won't say it's lost on 21st century church, but it's not as potent to us because we have spent the better part of 2,000 years understanding that the gospel is for Jew and for Gentile. How many Jewish people in the audience today? Nobody, right? How many Gentiles in the audience today? We all are. So we kind of understand already that the gospel is to go out to Gentiles just as much and in the same way. But for the first century church, this was a tough concept to grasp. For the Jewish people reading this letter to the Romans, Rome was a huge center of Judaism in Paul's day. So when he writes the letter to the Romans, he's writing it to Jewish believers. And they were struggling with this idea that God forgives and saves Gentiles in the same way that he forgives and saves Jewish people. They were having a hard time with that. So Paul's writing this in here. There's no distinction. Why is there no distinction in how they're saved? Because there's no distinction in their nature and character. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, doesn't matter. Every person is a sinner. And that idea there, falls short of the glory of God, don't read into that, that there is like, well, I climbed up 5 rungs of the ladder, but I really needed to get to 10. Sorry, Don, not trying to bring up any bad memories there about ladders, right? Okay. There is no sense in that word falling short of, well, I made it part of the way, but I just didn't get the rest of the way. The word literally means to not have, to lack, to want, to be absent something. Okay? The reason none of us can be accepted on the basis of our own righteousness is that we don't have it. We don't have that glory of God. And that's what he's referencing there. Glory of God is kind of a euphemism for the righteousness of God, meeting the righteous standard of God's holy character. We don't do it. None of us do. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And so, whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Everybody gets saved the same way, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not on the basis of my righteousness. So the gospel is available without distinction. He continues on, verse 24. He's going to nail this point that the gospel is a gift. And he's going to use another technical term. There's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So this word justified, we've seen it used in the book of Romans already. It's a judicial term. When the judge strikes the gavel on the podium and declares a verdict and says not guilty, the judge is making a judicial declaration. You are not guilty of the crimes of which you've been accused. The evidence has been presented, It's been heard, it's been weighed, and the verdict is not guilty. That's justification. I've been declared to be right. So, if Paul has spent the last couple of chapters saying, I'm declared to be a sinner, how is it that I can stand before God with a verdict of not guilty? That's the gospel. Is that this gift is offered to me. Because I can't earn it. I can't get it myself. I can't attain to it myself. I've fallen short. It has to be given to me. The not guilty verdict is a gift. It's not something I earn. It's not something I deserve. It's not something that I can present anything in return for its value. God didn't save me because he said, oh, wow, there's a guy that can pastor this small church. I'm going to need him in a few years, so let's put him in that position. God didn't save us because he said, you know, that person really will worship me if I'll just make a few tweaks to their life. It's a gift. It's by grace. You understand that grace means it is absolutely his prerogative without any input from us? That's the grace of God. If he gives it because he wants to. If he withholds it because he wants to. That's grace. It has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with our deservedness. Nothing to do with our value. I do get a little disconcerted in modern Christianity when I hear a lot of songs and hear a lot of sermons preaching about how, you know, you're lovable. You're lovely. God sees you as lovely. The trouble with that, I understand the point they're going for. God has value for us, which is true, because we're created in the image of God and he does love us. But he doesn't love us because we're lovely. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. That's how we love people. Ever notice how you gravitate towards people that you like to be around? You don't hang around people that you don't like to be around. That's human nature. The people that we don't like to be around, why don't you go work over there? Wouldn't that be a better place for you? I really think your gifts are suited to this thing over there away from me. God doesn't do that. In fact, Romans is going to tell us that God demonstrated his love to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when God looked at us and said, you know, I bet I can really transform that Gary guy into something special. He's got a lot of good raw material. It's just lacking some shaping. That's not it. We're all condemned. We're all unrighteous. We're all lost. There's no good. Not one. Their throat's an open grave. This sounds like a lovely, lovable person, doesn't it? God loves us anyway. That's why justification or the not guilty verdict has to be a gift to us. Because we can't earn it. We can't deserve it. It's his choice. It's executed at his discretion. It's by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, God saves us on the basis of his grace so that none of us can stand before him and say, yeah, you really made a good decision. He made a good decision for me, but it wasn't based on me. He's displayed his favor and his goodness to me, but it wasn't because of me. I don't deserve it. I'll never deserve it. No matter how much transformation Christ works in me throughout the rest of my life or throughout all eternity, I'll never deserve what he's given me. It was simply because he wanted to. But at the same time, though justification, this not guilty verdict, is a gift, we have to understand that the gospel is expensive. He's going to continue on with that. What's the gift given through? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because God's a holy God, he can't just sweep sin under the rug. I won't ask you to admit how many of you have ever done that. Just said, I don't feel like getting a dustpan and sweeping it up and throwing away, so there it goes down the heater vent or under the rug or whatever, right? We get lazy that way. God cannot do that. He's a just judge. He's a good judge. What would we do to a judge that looked at a murderer and said, well, the jury's rendered the verdict. You're completely guilty. You've done the crime, but, you know, I'm just going to let you go because I'm a forgiving kind of judge. We'd have that guy hauled before whatever tribunal we need to get him removed from that position, right? Because you can't have that. Judges have to render a just verdict. Otherwise, they're not just. But God is just. He's completely righteous. He always does what is right. And he always does what is good. He always gives sin exactly what it deserves. So how is it that he can look at us and say, not guilty? even though we are guilty, because it comes through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And here's the expense. The gift is free to you, right? Christmas time, your birthday, somebody gives you a gift. Didn't cost you a thing, but it cost somebody something. So in one sense, a gift is free to the recipient, but a gift is not free. And the gospel is not free. It's expensive. Jesus provided the redemption. Now that is another term that is very specific. It has a great definition to it. It means a repurchasing, buying back something that was lost or sold off for some reason. It's often used as slaves. So that if you came into a position where you couldn't pay your debts and you were sold off as a slave to repay your debt, work for a certain time till your debt was repaid, your close relatives would have an option to go to that person who bought you and say, I'd like to pay the debt against them. I'd like to redeem them. Whatever they owe you, I'll pay you. Jesus is the one who paid the debt. He's the one that purchased it for us. The cost was his, not ours. So it's free to us, but it wasn't free. He provided the price of redemption. So we say salvation's free, but it's a gift to us. It's not free. We have to realize the terrible, terrible cost that was paid to purchase us. To whom were we sold? Sin. You know, there is an old idea, and it was popular in theology for a long, long time, that we were sold to Satan. And that Jesus had to pay the redemption price to Satan to get us back. And that theology was propagated throughout the Middle Ages. It was very popular. But it's not what the Scriptures present. The debt was to God. We owed God the debt because we owe Him our death. We owe Him our utter destruction. We owe Him eternal death because of our sin. He's the judge. He's the one extracting that debt. And He can't just let it go. So how's it going to get repaid? He Himself repays it through His Son, who lives a perfectly righteous life, earns obedience, earns righteousness, and then dies to pay the price that was owed, which was death. Which Paul continues here. If the gift of the gospel is expensive, the cost of it is the life of Christ. Verse 25, God has put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, once again, another very technical word, but it means an appeasing of wrath. It's the word that was used in the Old Testament of the mercy seat. When you read through the Old Testament, you read about the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it was the mercy seat. That was the same word that they use here as propitiation. Why is that? Because what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. What happens when the law comes out? We're judged according to the law. What happens if we're judged according to the law? We fail. So you want that law to stay in the ark. You don't want it coming out. What's going to keep it in the ark? Once a year, the high priest had to go in with blood, sprinkle that mercy seat with blood. And that would say, okay, the law has been satisfied. There has been a death to pay for the sins of the people, so the law can stay inside the ark. It doesn't have to come out in judgment. And then we receive mercy, but what was the cost? That animal died. That animal's blood was spilled and collected, and then its body was burned up on the altar. Because forgiveness isn't free. And in this case, God put forth His own Son as the redemption price, as the price which would bring propitiation or an appeasement of wrath. The wrath was against us. We deserved it. We deserved to die because of our sin, but Jesus died in our place. Fantastic that even though God gives the law to show us how far short we fall of His righteous standard, He also gave them sacrificial animals to show them that there can be a substitute. When the people of Israel were supposed to put together, wait a second, I have to sacrifice one of these things every time I sin. Isn't there something better than that? Isn't there something that'll completely take away sin instead of just covering up for a little while? And God says, absolutely there is. My Son will pay the price so sufficiently that it won't just cover the sins that are past like those lambs. It'll cover all of them. Everything you ever have done or will do. Completely covered, taken away, because He has propitiated it by His blood. Why blood? Because life's in the blood. If the judgment of the law is death, death has to take place to appease the law. Jesus' blood had to be spilled. He had to die. It had to be a bloody death. But then he answers too, well, okay, I think I'm getting it. I'm a sinner. I believe that. I understand that. I feel the weight of that. Can't earn my own righteousness. I get that. The only righteousness is Christ's righteousness that he earned. He paid for my sin. He paid the redemption price. God's wrath can be appeased through what Jesus did. Well, how do I make sure that that's mine? How do I have that applied to me? And he finishes off the verse by saying, to be received by faith. Amen. Not by working. Not by going to church. It's not that church is a bad thing, but it doesn't earn you any righteousness. Singing songs, good thing, doesn't earn you righteousness. Telling other people about the Lord, good thing, doesn't earn you righteousness. What earns you righteousness? Nothing. Then how can you have the righteousness of God? By sitting in the chair. There's that word again, faith. We receive it by faith. Faith is not even something that God looks at and says, oh, they believed. Okay, I'll count that as righteousness to them. And it's kind of part of the terminology that gets used in some of the verses that Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness. But it's not that God looks at our faith as a valuable thing. Because who gives you faith? God does. God's the one that enlivens the heart. God's the one that creates faith in the heart. God's the one that draws us to Christ. The gospel's free to us, but it wasn't free. And this is the gospel. We receive it by faith, but it's not like our faith is some value that we contribute to salvation. It's simply a means by which we receive it. I sit in the chair. I look at the chair and I say, Jesus died for my sins. That's sufficient to pay for all my sin. Jesus' righteousness is sufficient to make me righteous. I'm going to put all of my confidence in that. I'm going to put my backside in that chair and sit down. And you trust it. Paul's not done. He's got a lot more to say in the upcoming verses here that are just as deep. And I understand, we're digging deep into this stuff. Some of these concepts are rich. I mean, this isn't gleanings of just picking a few grapes here and there. This is the full harvest, the combine swinging, the grains flowing into the hoppers. And hopefully we're gaining an understanding of what our salvation is. Just what a privilege and special thing it is that God has extended to us his goodness and grace through the Lord Jesus. We're going to close in singing this morning. Oh, I should have given my pianist a little more time. She's going to run back to the piano here. You can pull out your music. Well, we're going to sing 163 in your hymnals, My Redeemer, just verse 1. And you know what? We're not in our cars, so we can stand up and sing as we close here, right? Everybody stretch your legs a little bit. And let's sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I think that needs a little tuning.